So, we have come to the end of the book of James, and I will just be right up front with you. These are some of the most difficult words we have, and not just because of the content, but because with our 21st century English-speaking minds, we have a really hard time interpreting what first century James in ancient Greek was trying to say. And you'll see what I mean as we go along. There are several instances where honestly, we're not really sure what James was exactly trying to say and what he meant by what he said. So we will do the best we can today. And boy, with that kind of an intro, aren't you all excited? You're going, what the heck? What happened? So let's pray. God, we come to this word today. We are thankful for where you have taken us this summer. And pray, God, that as we go through this, Lord, speak to our hearts the truth. God, this is a tough one today because we're not totally sure what James was trying to say. And so, Spirit, they're your words. You're the one who gave James these words. And so, may you take them and work them in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we look at these last verses, I thought it would be probably a good idea to do a quick rundown of where we have been in this letter over the summer. So hold on, because here we go. This is James in a nutshell. He starts by saying, count it all joy to face trials, because while that builds faith and perseverance, he encourages us to seek God's wisdom in humility. He talks about temptation, which stems from our own sinful nature. He says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but do the word. It's a faith that works. Don't show favoritism based on externals. And then he talked about what real faith is, that it is a faith that works. Inward indeed. Talked about the dangers of the tongue and its two-faced nature and said, watch what you say. Talked about troubles which stem from our unmet sinful desires. And so he says, you combat that by submitting yourselves then to God. And again, watch what you say. He taught us to say, Deo volenti, if God is willing in all circumstances. Talked about the dangers of the riches and that all we need is really Jesus. And he talked about patience and suffering with the prophets and Job. And again, he said, watch what you say. Catch all that? If you didn't, just go back and read it several times. It's a pretty short letter. But here we are now, the last words written by James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's going to talk about two major areas, prayer and restoration. So let's take a look. Let's begin with point number one, and there's only 2 points today, so that's pretty easy to remember, right? First point is pray, 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 pray. Now, the reason I say this so many times is because in verses 13 through 18, James talks about prayer no less than 7 times. You think he might be trying to get something across to us by doing that? And see, this wasn't an unfamiliar topic for James. The early church historian Eusebius tells us that James was known by a nickname, Old Camel Knees, because he had spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees were just all hard and calloused. This is a man who lived out everything that he's been telling us. And he knew that these early believers needed to hear this, just as we do. And so James stresses again and again the need for prayer to be in everything. And we sure cannot stress the power of prayer enough. So let's take a closer look at verses 13 through 18 and what he's saying here about prayer. He says, are you in trouble? Then pray. Now, these believers that he's writing to were always in trouble. That's all they had been facing was trouble. You know, he's already mentioned that trials build perseverance, that we are to be patient and persevere through our troubles. And now he tells us how we do that. He says it has to be by prayer, coming alongside Jesus during those rough times, to rely on him, to rely on his strength, his promises. James says, is anybody happy? He says, then sing songs of praise. You know, as I was thinking about this, how many people in the world sing with purpose? I mean, we sing in the shower, we might sing in the car as we're driving. If we're really brave, we might even get up and do a little karaoke, which Friends, I've heard a lot of people do that, and that's not a great idea. But think about this. When we come together and sing, we worship. I mean, our songs are oftentimes prayers. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. That's a prayer. And so we sing with purpose. But boy, I don't know about you, but it sure is easy to forget to sing those songs of praise and gratitude when things are going well. Oh, it's easy when we have trouble. You know, that's when we run to God. Like I said last week, you keep a crisis handy because that's when you always run to Him. But how often we forget during the good times to also be singing those songs of praise. James says, is anyone sick? He says, let them call the elders to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so this is when we're going to start getting a little bit on the cloudy side. I'll just warn you now. So based on the Greek construction of this sentence, the main thrust of this verse is have them pray. Prayer is the main focus, with anointing of oil being secondary. And you got to realize what he's telling them to do isn't just pray for yourself that you get better. No, he says bring in those who are spiritually mature, the elders. Now, we don't have elders in this church as an official office, but we have pastors, we have those in this congregation who are very spiritually mature. He says call them in to pray over you. Now, the purpose of anointing with oil is a little more ambiguous. There's only one other verse in the entire New Testament, and that's in Mark, where we're told to anoint with oil. Some believe that since oil was used medicinally in abundance during that time period, that James is simply saying, pray over them and give them medicine. Because the Greek literally reads, rub them with oil. That's possible. Now, this concept goes back to the Old Testament. Anointing with oil was often used to set aside someone or something for sacred things, for God's service. So kings and priests would be anointed with oil to set them apart. Oil would be sprinkled on the tabernacle to consecrate all of the things there to set them apart for God. And so it's possible that what James is saying is that the elders are to symbolically anoint them with oil to set the sick person apart for God. That could be too. And this is where it tends to get a little tougher. In verse 15, James says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Okay, let me first address the sin and confession part of this verse. Sickness was commonly seen in that time period as a direct result of someone's sin in their life. Now, James says, if they have sinned, which shows us that he knew that not all sickness was sin-induced. That reflects the teachings of Jesus. You know, with a man born blind, and the apostle or the disciple said to him, you know, was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused this? And Jesus said, neither. It was that God's glory may be shown. And we look at the example of Job. All of Job's suffering wasn't related to the sin in his life. Now, there are some sins that are, or sickness that's directly related to the sin in our life, but not always. And so James says, in this case, if the illness was the result of sin, forgiveness can be found. And he says it begins with confession. And James urges us to be forthright and honest in our struggles and our sins with each other. And boy, isn't that easy, huh? Who just loves doing that? Hey, come here, I got to tell you about some sin I've been committing. No one really does that because, honestly, we're just too proud as people. We don't want to admit that, hey, we struggle with sin. But James says, no, you have to do this. You need to confess this to one another. And again, this is interesting because this is the only place in the New Testament where we're told to do this. But he answers why that's so important. He says, so that you can pray for each other. That's why you confess. See, that you can pray for strength to battle against this sin so that you may be healed in body and spirit. Let's go back to the first part of that verse about the prayer offered in faith that will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. There is no doubt in what James is saying. This is not, it could happen, it may happen. He says, no, this will happen. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, the first thing I started thinking was, really? What about my friend Bill, who died when he was 25 of brain cancer? He was a strong Christian. He had literally thousands of people praying for him. I prayed for him dearly with the full conviction that I know God could do this. I don't feel like there was any lack of faith in anybody who was praying for him. And yet he died. So what do we do with that? Well, it's possible. Before I say that, I think the key words here is it's a prayer offered in faith. So there is no doubt to begin with that God is going to heal. And of course we know that God uses our prayers because it's Him who will raise that person up from sickness. So then what is the prayer that's offered in faith? Well, I think 1 John 5 gives us some real insight on this. In verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." According to His will. The fact is, sometimes it's just not God's will for healing to happen. At least not in the physical, earthly sense. And yet we still need to pray. And we pray with what we learned a few weeks ago, Deo Volenti, if the Lord wills. If you look at what Paul's prayer is in our reading from Colossians, he prays dearly that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And so based on these verses and this understanding, some believe that James could be speaking here about a special gift of faith and prayer for a specific healing that God will accomplish. You know, that he would put it on someone's heart to go and pray for this person because I intend to heal them. My favorite professor, Dr. Pakoda, one of the godliest men I've ever met, he told us this once, and he said this never happened before and it never happened again. But he and his wife Esther went on a vacation. They went to some cabin out in the boonies somewhere, far, far away from civilization. And before they went, Esther told Doc that she wasn't feeling real well. But they just kind of figured out, you know, we'll get away for a couple days and she'll be fine. Well, they were there a few days and she got deathly ill. They have no idea what the illness was. But Doc was afraid that if he put her in the car, because they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have any phones in the cabin. And he was afraid that if he put her in the car and tried to drive her to the nearest hospital, she wasn't going to make it. And Doc said he very clearly understood from God. God said, go and pray over her and anoint her with oil. So Doc did. He anointed her with oil. He prayed and he said, as I prayed, I could feel power. And she was healed just like that. And Doc said, that never happened again. He's like, I don't have the gift of healing, but for that moment, God healed her through prayer and anointing of oil. And so this could be a special gift. There's people in Scripture, there are believers who were sick that apparently didn't receive this healing. Paul mentions Trophimus. We all know Trophimus, right? But Trophimus was someone he had to leave because he was so sick. Or Epaphroditus, whom Paul dearly loved, was sick to the point of death. And I think it would be silly for us to think that Paul hadn't prayed for him. Of course he had. You know, or Paul himself was given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that means. But he prayed 3 times to God that God would heal him from that. And God said, nope. Nope, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so maybe this prayer offered in faith that James speaks of carries with it this Spirit-given conviction that the Lord will indeed heal the person being prayed for. And if that's the case, then we have to understand that this prayer is not something we can manufacture. We can't just say, I believe, I believe, I believe, and spin around 3 times, and poof, it happens. Now, just like our faith is a gift from God, so this may be a gift from God. The author, John Blanchard, has this to say. He says, "The prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. It begins and ends in heaven, in the sovereign will of God." Deo volenti. So does this mean that if we don't have some special feeling that, oh, God is indeed going to heal this person, that we just shouldn't pray? Of course not. Look at what Jesus told us in the parable. The woman kept praying, or kept asking and asking and asking, to a judge who by all means was evil. He says, how much more is God going to hear his people? So the encouragement is, even if we don't feel it, we keep on doing it. Because we have no idea what God may have in store there. As one commentator says, I love this, it's better to fail in an attempt to exercise faith than to let it lie useless. James goes on and he points out that the condition of the person praying is also important. Verse 16, he says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. He's not talking super Christian, super saint here. He's talking about someone who is wholly surrendered to Jesus Christ and living by his will. He says, look at Elijah. Now, granted, Elijah in Jewish thinking is pretty high up on the spiritual giant chart. But he says, look at him. And his whole point here, he says, look, Elijah, he was just a dude like you and me. Oh, yeah, he was called and chosen by God to do this. He was committed to God. But ultimately, he was just a man who followed the will of God. And friends, that same spirit that was in Elijah doing that work is the same spirit that's right here now in you. And so James' encouragement there is to pray, 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 and pray. Now James kind of goes, and takes a sharp turn, and he starts talking about restoration, verses 19 and 20. So this is it. I mean, this is the conclusion that James has been building towards, and it seems like he's going to throw one last additional thought in here before he stops. And this is no surprise. James's pastoral heart comes out here as he's reaching out to those who have struggled with the spiritual matters he's been discussing, especially those who have fallen into the temptation during their time of suffering and stress to, instead of running towards Jesus, have turned the other way. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done that. Please tell me I'm not the only person who's ever done that here. You don't have to raise your hands, but at least give me kind of a little, yeah, we've been there too, Pastor. Thanks. And so what James says, hey, church, take the initiative in bringing back those who have been wandering from the truth. Now, for the Jewish mind, for James's mind, because he's Jewish, the truth was not just a bunch of doctrinal statements. Truth was how you lived, how you behaved, your morals. And that's kind of what this whole letter from James has been about. And so, friends, if we know a brother or sister in the faith is straying, we must do everything we can to bring them back. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, had a quote that's a little more broad in context, but I think it applies. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." But we also have to be very careful here. Because if we have a plank sticking out of our own eye, and we're trying to point out the speck that's in our brother or sisters, Jesus says, no, you got to deal with that first, and then you can go and help them. So we have to make sure our hearts and minds are where they should be as well. You know, one of the things I've noticed, and I bet Steve could probably attest to this same thing, is moral wandering usually indicates theological wandering. You could probably even do the vice versa on that. Because, friends, what James is talking about, he's talked about the physical restoration, now he's talking about a spiritual restoration, or even a reclamation, you might say. He even says, you are saving them from death. Now, of course, we're not talking a spiritual death here, a physical death, we're talking spiritual death, which is far more important, far more significant than the physical. And of course, we know that we don't save anybody. That's God's power. But we also know that God uses us, his people, to do this very thing, to go after those. Now, having said that, this is again where we get cloudy with James. Because the Greek is very ambiguous in this, this saving of death and covering of sins could be referring also to the one who goes after the person who has wandered away. So by seeking to restore the believer, the wandering believer, that somehow we can bring some sort of spiritual benefit to us by doing that. Now, my first thought with this is, that doesn't sound right. But God says to Ezekiel, but if you do warn the righteous person not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live because they took warning, and you will have saved yourself. Isn't that interesting? Paul says a very similar thing to Timothy. He says, Timothy, hold on to these teachings, hold on to your character, persevere in these things, because by doing so, you may save yourself and your hearers. So there is some biblical precedence for this line of thinking. So it's possible James may be encouraging us to actively pursue those who have wandered away, because by doing so, our efforts will be met with God's approval and God's blessing. This is one of those where I looked at and thought, you know what, either way, does it matter? I mean, if I'm going after someone who's straying away, I don't really care who gets the greatest spiritual blessing involved there. The point James is making is we can't ignore those who are struggling and straying from the truth. We can't. Because that is the most loving thing we can do for them, is go after them. And after all, wasn't Jesus all about reconciliation? Of reconciling us to the Father? And now we have the obligation and the privilege to help those who've wandered to come back to Christ. Because friends, this is doing life together. This is discipleship. This is who we are to be. So let me wrap this up, and I'm not going to be like James and start shooting all sorts of different things and give you a finally and in conclusion, and therefore, let me just wrap this up. James has been in our face all summer, and sometimes it's been kind of brutal. But James says these things because he has witnessed too much lip service. He has seen too many claims from people who say they know Jesus, but there's no evidence of any kind of changed life. James says very clearly that faith in Christ is a faith that works. We think differently. We speak differently. We behave differently. We love differently. And all of this is ultimately for the glory of Christ. So friends, we can show the world a radically different way to live with love and wisdom and honesty and action. And may God rescue us from a faith that doesn't work. Because Jesus died to give us so much more. Real life, a changed life. So what difference has he made in yours? Amen. Please stand as we join together.